Amen. You can be seated. Like Jennings said, my name is Wiley Lowry. I'm one of the pastors at First Pres here in Jackson, and it's good to be with you. Good to see some familiar faces and some new faces as well. I'm grateful for the invitation to open up God's Word to you this morning, and recognize that you have much time in class today and a lot of information coming at you all the time. So we're going to just focus on one verse today, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. This is really what has been called the theme verse for this letter from Paul to the Corinthian church. This is what Paul stands on in his life and in his ministry to the believers in Corinth. Christopher Wren was an architect in the 18th century in London. After the Great Fire of London, he was responsible for rebuilding and designing many of the buildings in London. One of them was St. Paul's Cathedral, the Royal Observatory, the Royal Hospital, some others as well. When, at the time of his death, when his son was seeking to commemorate his life and remember him, he was buried in St. Paul's Cathedral, and he put on the plaque where Christopher Wren is buried, it's in English translated, "If you seek a monument, look around." If you seek a monument, look around. Now that's a pretty big flex for a tombstone. And what he's saying is, if you want to see what my life has done, a dying boast, if you will, look around. And all the buildings, the building that he was buried in, as well as many of the buildings in London, were designed by Christopher Wren. Now, what does that say about a life that it's staked on physical buildings in an earthly city? Well, what would be your dying boast? What would be a monument to your life? Well, I want to think about that as we look at this one verse this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we thank you that you have revealed your truth and your good news to us in Christ. We give you thanks that all Scripture is breathed out and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training us in righteousness. And so we ask that you would help us as we look to your word today. Give us wisdom, give us grace. Would your Spirit work in all of our hearts that we would see Jesus and by his grace walk more faithfully with him and for him in all that we do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to see three things from this verse today. I want to see, one, a clear conscience. Secondly, a Christian worldview. And then third, a call to ministry. I think you see all three of those things in this one verse. First is a clear conscience. Paul's boast, he says, is the testimony of his conscience. In other words, he writes to the Corinthians with a clear conscience. Now, for Paul, that faculty which gives a person a sense of moral self-judgment, that consciousness of what you believe to be right and wrong, his conscience, in other words, was clear before God. And Paul was confident. He was confident of where he stood. He could even be bold with these brothers and sisters in Corinth because of his good conscience before them and before God ultimately. But you know it wasn't always the case for Paul. You know it wasn't always that way. No, Paul had tried all of the usual well-worn strategies. Things like reputation, training, his background, his zeal, his obedience, all of those things, none of them worked. None of them. They all were rubbish, he says in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, I have all the more. But he says he considers all of those things lost for the sake of gaining Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost, rubbish, in order that I may be found, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes through faith, the righteousness of God. That is what gave the Apostle Paul a clear conscience. John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, also wrote an autobiography, The Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. In that autobiography, Bunyan talks about how he himself struggled with a guilty conscience, a very sensitive conscience. He could never come to a sense of peace. He could never come to a sense of assurance of faith or of his salvation until these words came into his mind. And the words that came to him were, "Your righteousness is in heaven. Your righteousness is in heaven." And he says that as he realized that it wasn't his righteousness that counted before God, but it was Jesus' righteousness that was his record, that was at the right hand of God. His righteousness was in heaven. So much so, he said, that it's not my bad frame of heart that makes my righteousness worse, or it's not my good frame of mind that makes my righteousness better. No, my righteousness is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because my righteousness is Jesus Christ himself at the right hand of God. And it was that that set John Bunyan free, to recognize the grip that God had on him and his standing before God in confidence. That is what gave him freedom and joy and peace of a clear conscience. The writer of Hebrews says that the blood of Christ purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's what the gospel does for us. It's one of the blessings and the gifts of the good news of God's grace to us in Christ Jesus, is that we have a clear conscience before God. This is a tremendous gift and blessing. It is a free gift that is received by faith, that we can stand before God accepted now and forever with a clear conscience. And there's a lot of ways that we could go with that. One writer has said that the topic of conscience is a neglected topic, but that it is actually a buy one, get 10 free kind of topic. Because once you start thinking about talking about the conscience and thinking about all the applications that come from a clear conscience, then you're starting to get into all kinds of things like sanctification, assurance of faith, ethics, the unity of the church, and on and on and on. It touches so many aspects of our lives together. But let's just think about a few things as we think about a clear conscience from this one verse. And I'd say first is this: don't neglect or ignore your own conscience. We need to, as believers in Christ, we need to be always instructing and disciplining and molding and shaping our conscience according to the Word of God and in fellowship with Him in prayer and in fellowship with one another. These are the ways in which we sharpen our conscience to be aware of what God has called us to do and what things are pleasing in His sight or displeasing to Him. We need to instruct and to train our consciences, even a clear conscience, in the Word of God and in prayer. And on the flip side, be careful about what you're doing to yourself with whatever you choose to do, with the things that you watch, watching the sort of content that you know maybe you should not be watching, or numbing yourself with drink or with constant distraction, scrolling, constantly consuming whatever's the new thing, or indulging the flesh, however the flesh seeks to be indulged. Watch yourselves. Watch your own conscience. Watch yourselves and beware of dulling or hardening or searing your conscience in any way. Because this is a great gift of God that we have been given, to have a clear conscience standing before Him. But we could also say, watch out for others as well. Watch out for others and their own consciences. John Stott would say, the English preacher, he would say that when he was going into a setting to speak or to preach to a group of unbelievers, that those he knew that were most likely going to be hostile to his message, that he would say to himself, he would kind of coach himself up, and he would say, before he stood up to speak, before he stood up to preach, he would say, I have their conscience on my side. And that gave him a sense of boldness and a confidence as he stood up to preach to an audience that may not have been receptive to what he was going to say. Think about that. Think about that in your own preaching and teaching and even in your counseling, that you can say to some level, to some degree, I have their conscience on my side. I have their sense of what is right and wrong on my side as I proclaim the truth into their lives. That's a tremendous gift. And we have a responsibility to others in other ways as well. We have liberty in the gospel to not do certain things. We have liberty in the gospel to refrain or to give up or not partake in certain activities and in certain practices for the sake of our brothers and sisters, that we would not wound their consciences or cause them to go astray and lead them to do things that they believe not to be right. To be patient with those around us when their convictions do not necessarily match up or line up with our own. There's a responsibility we have to watch out for others as well, because a clear conscience is a big deal. And according to Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1:12, it's reason to boast. And it affects how we live. Let's look at what he says again. He says, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Now we could call that a Christian worldview, perhaps. A worldview that is the way Paul views the world, but also the way he lives in it, behaves in it. A Christian worldview. Now, wouldn't we all say that we would like more of these things in our own lives? Simplicity and sincerity. It's stepping off the treadmill and it's taking off the mask. Simplicity and sincerity. First, there's simplicity that Paul commends here in this verse. I read years ago a writer who said that we all suffer from what he termed hurry sickness. He says you can tell that you have hurry sickness is if when you're coming to a stoplight and there are two cars in front of you in each of the lanes in front of you, and you look to see the make and the model, the year of the car in each lane to see which lane you want to choose to get in because you think one of them has a better chance to get out faster. He says you can tell you have hurry sickness if when you're at the grocery store and it's time for checkout and you're scanning all the different aisles and you want to see and you're kind of gauging and taking an inventory of the people's carts in front of you and you choose the aisle based on the one you think is going to go fastest, but it's not just that, because not content to choose your lane, you also kind of keep your eye on the lane that you didn't choose to see if you chose the right one. Those things are all probably common to all of us, happen all the time. We have a hurry sickness. Everything all the time is busyness and complexity. But simplicity, it's a single-mindedness, a wholeheartedness. It's living an ordered and pure life. It's an inside and out way to live. It's not just what you believe, but it's how you live. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, wrote in 1978, he wrote that the Christian discipline of simplicity is an inward reality that results in an outward lifestyle. He says, speech becomes truthful and honest. The lust for status and position are gone because we no longer need status and position. We cease from showy extravagance and our goods become available to others. He says that we live in this fractured world. We live in this world where we're trapped in a maze of competing attachments that on the one hand and on certain occasions we do things according to principle and according to conviction, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves doing something because of the fear of what others will think of us. and it causes us to miss the beauty and the grace of simplicity. Can I just read what Foster writes in that chapter on the discipline of simplicity? These are what he calls 10 principles for the outward expression of simplicity, something I think is neglected and missed so often in our lives. These are not 10 commandments, but these are just possible applications in thinking about how we can flesh out and put into practice more simplicity in our lives. This is what Foster says. He says, one, buy things for their usefulness rather than their status. Two, reject anything that is producing an addiction in you. Three, develop a habit of giving things away. Four, refuse to be propagandized by the promises and claims of modern technology and gadgetry. Number five, learn to enjoy things without owning them. Develop a deeper appreciation for the creation. Number six. Number seven, look with healthy skepticism at all buy now, pay later schemes. Number eight, obey Jesus' instructions about plain, honest speech. Number nine, reject anything that breeds the oppression of others. And number 10, shun anything that distracts you from seeking first the kingdom of God. There's ways that we could flesh all those things out and much that needs to be said about each of those 10 principles, of course. But this is a way to point us towards a oftentimes neglected grace, a simplicity, a simple Christian life. There was a Getty hymn that was written some years ago called Simple Living. And there's a good prayer for all of us to take up, I think. This is the way that stanza goes. It says, oh, teach me, Lord, to walk this road, the road of simple living, to be content with what I have and generous in giving. And when I cling to what I have, please wrest it quickly from my grasp. I'd rather lose all the things of earth to gain the things of heaven. It's a prayer for simple living that Paul writes here, that he has a confidence, a testimony of his conscience, that he behaved in the world with simplicity and also with godly sincerity. And certainly there's some overlap between those things, between simplicity and sincerity, that sincerity is letting your yes be yes and your no be no. It's what you see is what you get. It's not just going through the motions. It's not just knowing the right words to say. We can all kind of fall back into a jargon-filled Christianity, can't we? You can hear words like, maybe you've said it here, that after going to RUF, I went to RTS, and then I'm planning to go into MTW. It's like, what? Most of the world doesn't know what those letters mean, and we throw them around so casually as if people do. We can know how to say the right things, and yet the heart can be missing from it. And this word for sincerity, it literally means being judged in light of the sun. It's bringing your faith out into the daylight. And how does it hold up there? I remember hearing years ago a definition or a distinction between tradition and traditionalism. It's kind of a famous definition. Do you know the difference between tradition and traditionalism? Tradition is the dead faith of the living, and traditionalism is Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. See, what that's saying is that there can be all kinds of the trappings of religion and missing the heart of it. And what we're called to do is to hold to the word of truth, to a sincere faith. There's that beautiful passage in 2 Timothy where Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's reminding him of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice and their sincere faith that dwelt in him as well. That is a living faith of the dead, a living faith of generations past that has been passed down from one generation to the other. That's what Paul's calling for here, a heart sincerity, a godly sincerity. And yet we can't do it on our own, can we? We need God's grace. And that's what he says, that it's not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And sometimes it can be, for me, an occupational hazard that I am meeting with and visiting with those who have recently lost loved ones and planning a funeral. And I can get really good at going through the motions and doing that sort of stoically and without being emotionally affected by it. And yet, just a few weeks ago, not far from here, I was meeting with a widow and her three daughters, and they started to talk about their husband and father, and the girls said, "He was so good to us. He was such a good father. He loved us so well, and we didn't deserve it." And tears were coming to their eyes, and the emotions just welled up in me, and I had to fight back the tears myself. He loved them so well. He loved them so much, and they didn't deserve it. That's grace. That is the grace of God, that His grace, His love, His favor, His mercy, His kindness for those who do not deserve it, who are unworthy and incapable in every way. And this simplicity, this sincerity, it comes by living not out of the flesh, not by earthly wisdom, but living by the grace of God, His love for undeserving sinners, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a clear conscience and a Christian worldview. The last thing, thirdly, we'll see, a call to ministry. And Paul writes in this verse, in the last few words, he says, "And supremely so toward you." And you see, Paul's concern is for the good of the believers in Corinth. There's a beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 4. It's the familiar one we know. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Do you know what the very next verse says? "And yet it was good of you to share in my troubles." He can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, but it was good of you to share in my troubles. That they were towards one another and together in trials, in afflictions, in burdens, in good times, in abundance, that they were together and facing each other. There's a call here for others-oriented ministry, of being outward-facing. And we're all called to that. We're all called to ministry in one way or the other. In fact, look at what Paul writes just a couple of verses down in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 1. He says, in the second part of that verse, "that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." You see, that's what Paul is all about. He's all about them, and that they would be about him, about relationships, about growing in grace, about gathering the saints and bringing them in and keeping the faith and running the race with endurance, so that at the last day they will be gathered together around the Lord Jesus, bringing glory to His name forever and ever and ever. Think back to the Christopher Wren monument, the Christopher Wren inscription on his gravestone. "If you seek a monument, look around." If you seek a monument, look around. Isn't there something here where Paul is saying in verse 14 that on the last day that his dying boast would be, "If you seek a monument, look around. Look around at those of us in this room. Look around at the brothers and sisters in which God has called us to live together and to walk together and to share one another's burdens." That in the last day we could come before the throne of Jesus and look around and see what God has done through His people to keep us and to preserve us and to get us into His presence forever and ever. If you seek a monument, look around. And that's a good dying boast in that sense, if we think about it as the church of God, the people that Christ has bought by His blood. This is a call to ministry. A call to ministry to one another from a clear conscience and living by the grace of God as we do so. Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. May God allow it to be so. Let's pray.